I invite you now to turn again to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll be reading the first 12 verses. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And now, our Father, we turn to you in prayer. We ask that you would open your word so that we would see Christ clearly in it, and so that we might know what you expect of us in our lives, so that we might be obedient to your word in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. If you look at the world today and how people say you should act, there are many different opinions about what should be our ultimate attitude and demeanor. If you listen to old chipper songs that tell us, always look on the bright side of life, they tell us you must never think about those things that are negative in the world. All you need to do is just think about those things that are good and things that are wholesome and things that bring joy to your heart. Don't think about any negativity that is in this world. But that's not the only opinion about how you should have an attitude in this world. Some people say exactly the opposite. They say, well, life is death, and life is full of suffering, and we need to focus on the suffering in this world and exclusively on the hardships that we face. You might say that the first group of people are those people who ignore the suffering in the world, ignore the evil in the world, and attempt to just have a good life apart from any kind of suffering. The second group, focusing exclusively on the suffering, wants to ignore the good things that God has given to us in this world. When we look at this beatitude before us this evening, which is in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," we're instructed of a different kind of heart's attitude to have when we come to the world. And that heart's attitude is best described in these words, "Blessed are those who mourn." Now, these combination of phrases are maybe, in the world's eyes, a complete contradiction. Because blessed can also be translated as happy. So the sentence could read, "Happy are those who mourn." This seems strange to the world. But this is exactly what Jesus teaches us. So we need to try and figure out, why does Jesus want us to mourn? What does Jesus have as his intention for us? Well, the first thing to notice is we're dealing with the Beatitudes here of Jesus that we started a few weeks ago. And when we started, we noticed that the first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," doesn't actually have anything to do with poverty, physical poverty. It has much more to do of a poverty of spirit of heart. That is, a humility before God, a recognition that we need God and we need his grace. When we come to this beatitude, we have to use the same standards. And we recognize then again that it is not merely those who physically mourn, but it has something to do with the rest of what Jesus says. It is those who mourn in light of the kingdom of God. As we've already said, this passage starts and ends with the kingdom of heaven in verse 3, where promised that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. And in the end, in verse 12, 11 and 12, we are told about blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, in verse 10. So we see that this is centrally about the kingdom of heaven. So if you were asked, what are Beatitudes about? We have to first and foremost say that they are about the kingdom of heaven. What do people who are part of the kingdom of heaven look like? What do people who are part of the kingdom of heaven act like? And this is answered in the Beatitudes. So they are partly descriptions of the people that are part of the kingdom of heaven, but they're also partly promises. So just as Jesus says, blessed are those who, he also tells them a promise at the end of the each of them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Here we see immediately that this cannot merely refer to physical mourning for difficulties that you and I face in this world. And the reason for that is, just because someone mourns doesn't mean that they will be comforted. There are many in this world who face all kinds of trials and difficulties and sufferings, seemingly endlessly so. But it seems that they would never be comforted. If they don't know Christ, there is no comfort for them in this life. If they don't know Christ, there is no comfort for them in the next life. So what exactly does Jesus mean when he says, blessed are those who mourn? Well, there's a couple of things that he means. The first thing he means is, blessed are those who mourn for their personal sin. Blessed are those who mourn for their personal sin. We see this kind of sentiment repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where Paul, as he reflects on his own sin, says this, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin who dwells within me. And then he ends this passage by saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In the Apostle Paul, we see this great tension where he recognizes that the sin which is within him is the very reason that Christ has died on the cross. And the sin which is within him is the very reason he mourns over the sin. He proclaims in this letter, he writes to the Roman Christians, that this is the very thing he hates. And he wants to turn against it. He wants nothing more to do with it. And the reason for this is that sin is against God. In Galatians 5, verse 19 to 21, Paul says that the works of the flesh are obvious. They are well known what kind of things are the works of the flesh. The sexual immorality, stealing, breaking the Ten Commandments, blaspheming God, the things that are spoken of in God's Ten Commandments and in the rest of God's Word. All these things are sin because they offend the holiness of God Himself. But that's not all. Sin actually destroys us as human beings. Sin makes us into the worst versions of ourselves. Sin gives us spiritual death. Sin blinds us to the glory of God. Sin hardens us against God. Sin gives us an inability to love God and to love His Word. And sin breaks persons, friends, and families. This is the result of sin. And so when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, the first thing he means is, blessed are those who mourn for their personal sin. Blessed are those whose eyes have been opened to see that this sin which they commit is against God Almighty. And this offends His very throne, the holiness of God, which is at stake. This is what it offends. And so when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, he means first and foremost, Blessed are those who mourn for their personal sin. But it doesn't end there. It's not merely grieving over personal sin that would bless his people. It is repenting of it. It is turning away from the sin that leads to this blessedness which Jesus speaks of. The second aspect that Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who mourn, is blessed are those who mourn over the state of sin that the world is in. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, which permeates the whole New Testament, Isaiah writes this, we all like sheep have gone astray, each have turned to his own way. And what we see is that the whole world has turned against God and against God's purposes, against God's plan for what it means to be human, and the whole world has rebelled against God's revelation and God's law and God's word. And as a result, the whole world is in brokenness and in sin. And so for the person who mourns, the blessedness is this, when we recognize that we don't just mourn over our own sin, but we mourn over the whole world, that the whole world would be in this kind of sin, the very sin which leads to wars, the very sin which leads to the death of so many children in abortions, the very sin that leads to the institutions of slavery and of prostitution and of all these kind of wickedness which the world can conceive of. The world is broken. And those who mourn, according to the way that Jesus speaks of here, are those who mourn also for the fact that the whole world is under the dominion of sin and darkness. And as a result of this, we mourn. This is the very kind of mourning that we see in Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23, a bit further in this book that we're teaching from at the moment, where Jesus, after he had given these woes to these teachers of the law in Jerusalem, he says this over Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you, your children, as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When Jesus looked out onto Jerusalem, this was the city for whom it was promised that the Messiah would come to bring deliverance and salvation. And yet these were the very people who rejected Jesus. These were the people who said, this cannot be the Messiah. And as Jesus looked over these people, he mourned. He mourned the fact that sin had hardened their heart to such an extent that they could not even accept the word of God, that they could not even accept God's king, that they could not accept God's Messiah. So mourning, secondly, means that we mourn over the state of sin that the whole world is in. And then thirdly, mourning means that we mourn over the state of death and decay that the world is in. In John's Gospel, we read of the very moving account of the death of one of Jesus' friends, Lazarus. And what we see there is that in John chapter 11, verse 33, that Jesus was deeply moved in the spirit and troubled. Now the phrase there, deeply moved, can mean two different things. The first one that it could mean is that it could mean that he was sorrowful over this occasion. And it surely was the case that he was sorrowful over the death of Lazarus, even though he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But there is a second meaning as well, and that is that Jesus was indignant. Jesus was angry at the reality of death which had entered into the world. And the reason death had entered into the world is because sin had entered into the world. Jesus, in this statement, recognizes that this world is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not how the story is supposed to go. This world is broken and in sin and in death. And as a result of that, the whole world is in bondage to decay. And so it's right there in that scene that we see Jesus weeping. Jesus mourned over the state of this sinful world that is bound to death. We read the very similar sort of thing in Romans chapter 8, where in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, we see that it's not merely us who are bound to sin and death, but it's the whole creation. In Romans chapter 8, verse 20, we read, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So every time we walk outside and we see that the birds who recently had new chicks die, we see creation groaning. Every time we see death and decay on National Geographic, or we watch ourselves as there is death throughout all of creation, we see creation groaning. Every time we face the death of a loved one, we see creation groaning. This is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is an intruder into this world. It's a grace, certainly, of God that we would not live eternally, immortally, in a state of sin. But death is not the way it's supposed to be. So when we mourn, according to the way that Jesus wants us to mourn, we mourn that the world is in a state of death. The fourth way that we mourn, according to the way that Jesus would want us to mourn, is we mourn for a lack of closeness that we might otherwise have with God. We see this throughout the Psalms, that the psalmist cries out continually to the Lord that he wants more intimacy with God. He feels God is far away, and he mourns the fact that he is not closer to God. For instance, in Psalm 13, we read this, a psalm of David. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep and sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." You see, here the psalmist recognizes he wants more of God. He feels that heaven is shut up to him and he cannot reach God himself. This is a theme echoed through many psalms where the psalmist longs for greater intimacy with God. And he mourns that he does not yet have that right now for this season. So the fourth way that we mourn in the kind of way that Jesus wants us to mourn is that we mourn that we do not have the kind of intimacy which is available for us through Christ Jesus. The fourth way that we mourn is the mourning, specifically the fifth way we mourn, is the mourning that we see specifically in the situation with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. What we see there is Jesus, as he comes to the crowds, he proclaims to them these Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount itself. But these crowds are the Jewish people living in the first century. What these people have endured through their history is a history of mourning, a history of, in the Exodus, they cried out to God because of the oppression which the Egyptians brought against them. These are the people who cried out to God during the time of the Judges, when the nations were raised up against the people of God and they were afflicted. These were the people who, during the time of the prophets, they sang songs to God, as in Psalm 137, verse 1, where they sang, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept, as we remembered Zion." These were the people who had people like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, proclaiming the word of God to them. You see, and in this situation where Jesus was preaching to the crowds here, he recognized that the crowd sitting in front of him, these are the very people oppressed by the Romans at this time. These were the people who felt perhaps they were still in exile, perhaps they were still excluded from the presence of God. Perhaps they really do still need deliverance from God. But these were also the people who had a great promise from God in His Word. This is the promise which God gave to them of deliverance that would come during their time of oppression. And this is the promise that Jesus, when He started His ministry in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 4, went to say this is where His ministry starts, and this is what His ministry means. From Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 to 2, we read this. And this is fulfilled in Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. You see, the people of Israel, as they were sitting there in front of Jesus, were awaiting this great day promised in Isaiah 61. Lord, when will you deliver Israel? Lord, when will you establish your king on Israel's throne forever? Lord, when will your promises become true? This is the kind of mourning that they had in their hearts. Little did they know, the answer lied in the one who was proclaiming to them this very sermon. Jesus, who is the Messiah, the one who has come to fulfill this very promise, is the one who is filled with the Spirit of the Lord, the one who has been anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, the one who has come to bind up the brokenhearted, to bring liberty to captives, and to release those in prison. These are spiritual metaphors to describe alienation from God that the people of Israel experienced at this time. And Jesus was the one to bring spiritual release. He was the one to bring comfort. So the question is, when we try to apply this message to our hearts, blessed are those who mourn, does it mean that we should go out of here and that we should continually be filled with heartfelt sadness? Does it mean that we should be like what people think of when they think of the Puritans, a false Puritanism, really, that they were somber, they always wore black, and that they never had any joy within their hearts? Is that the kind of application that we want from this passage? And the answer is no. Because mixed in with this great sorrow that we have because this world is under sin and this world is under death, and we find the same sin within our own hearts, is a great rejoicing that we can have at the same time, because Christ indeed is Lord. Christ has come to deliver us from sin and evil. Christ is God amongst us, for us and for our salvation. So in this season, we have joy mixed with sadness. And that indeed is Christian maturity. I love the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones says it in his commentary on this passage. He says, "Let us then try to define the man who mourns. What sort of man is he? He is a sorrowful man, but he is not morose. He is a sorrowful man, but he is not a miserable man. He is a serious man, but he's not a solemn man. He's a sober-minded man, but he's not a sullen man. He's a grave man, but he is never cold or prohibitive. There is with his gravity a warmth and attraction. This man, in other words, is always serious, but he does not have to affect that seriousness. The true Christian is never a man who has to put on appearance of either sadness or joyousness. No, no. He is a man who looks at life seriously. He contemplates it spiritually, and he sees in it sin and its effects. He is a serious, sober-minded man. And this is what Jesus said is the blessed man, which he describes in this passage. This is the man who can recognize that even in our greatest joys in this life are intermingled moments of our own sinfulness and selfishness. Even as we rejoice with others that they have achieved great things or that God has been good towards them, we think selfish and jealous thoughts. And because of this, we have to recognize continually that even as we rejoice, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, we are sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Our joy is mixed with sorrow in this life, and our joy is a serious joy. Because it's not now that sorrow will end. It's not in this life that sorrow will come to an end. We will not be comforted ultimately in this life. But there is a promise in this passage that we'll be comforted in the next. Verse 4, for they shall be comforted. You see, friends, if you mourn over your sin in this life, if you repent of your sin in this life, there is comfort which you receive from the Lord. If you mourn over the fact that there is sin in this world, there is some comfort that the Lord gives you in reassurance that he will establish his kingdom. When you mourn over the fact that death is in this world, there is some comfort to be found in the promises of God. But it's as we look to the final culmination of the kingdom of heaven that we find these promises finally fulfilled, where we read in Revelation that all evil, all suffering, all sin will be removed, and God himself will wipe away the tear, every tear, from our eyes. There will no more be any sadness. There will no more be any evil. There will be no more sorrow or suffering. There will be perfect bliss because we will be with God forever. So friends, this season that we have in front of us, before we find the final culmination, the final redemption in Christ Jesus in heaven, is a one where we have joy mixed with sorrow. We have happiness mixed with mourning. And this we have because there is sin within this world, there is death within this world, and there is sin within our own hearts. But we have a great hope because we have a Savior. Let's pray.